for the reading today. Before I read, man, just wanted to tell you that's beautiful congregational worship when you are as loud as these guys. That's kind of what we want to accomplish here. So a beautiful day of worship and singing. So let's read together Esther chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters. While the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king had said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys have a seat. Open up to that chapter in Esther if you have your Bibles. We'll have some scripture on the screen here. But we're working as a church. We work through books of the Bible primarily as our teaching. That's why it's good to consecutively be with us and not one-offs kind of here and there. It's also good because we just kind of trust the sufficiency of the scripture to read through a book of the Bible and let it teach whatever is kind of there. And so that's kind of our preference as a church. And so what we're doing is we're working our way consecutively through the book of Esther, which we have said from the beginning is really not a book about Esther. It is a book about God, which ironically, the name of God is not mentioned one time in the book. Now, we said week one, number one reason it's not in there, because he didn't want it in there. But for us, I think the primary reason his name is absent in the book is because there are times in our life when it feels like God is absent. Times when it's really dark in our personal lives. Moments when we are really desperate, gasping for air. It's hard to breathe. The pain is deep. And it feels like God is absent. There are obviously times where we look at the world and we feel like God is absent. Like the universe is just randomly out of control, or things are just left to chance and karma and coincidence, or worse, left to thinking that people are in control. But don't believe it for a moment, because it's never true. The book of Esther shows us who God is. It shows us an unseen God who is still sovereign, who is still, by his hidden hand, working all the details, not only in history, but in every event and in every situation of the lives of his people. He's always present. He never grows weary, never sleeps, never slumbers, in his doing good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, in the name of Jesus. This is, of course, Romans 8:28, and this is what is known as the providence of God. And in that, we should take great comfort and confidence. But his providence does not eliminate our part in his good plans. God actually uses the obedience of his people to accomplish his extraordinary plans. And the better news is that he even uses people like Esther, like you and like me, who have faults and past failures to accomplish his good plans. Isn't that great news? It is. And like Esther, God has made us who we are, and he has put us where we are, down to the very specific neighborhood, the city, the state, the country, and the year. He has put us where we are for such a time as this, for our own good, for other people's good, for the development of his kingdom and the display of his glory. That is what the book of Esther is all about. So if you've missed it, welcome to the book. All right, you're with us now. And let me kind of tell you, before we dive into chapter 5, where we've been as a recap, which will help you catch up with us. Mordecai is this guy who is Esther's cousin and foster father. And he basically was working a night shift at the king's gate. And he gave the king a heads up after he heard a plot by two of the king's eunuchs to execute the king. And so, for good reason, by the way. And so he heard that. He went and he told the king, he gave him a heads up. Hey, they're going to kill you. And so they uncovered the plot. The king was very grateful. And when it came to promotion time to promote who the next prime minister of Susa would be, he passed over Mordecai, and instead he gave it to this guy named Haman the Agagite, which we know is Haman the Horrible. He's the bad guy in the narrative, all right? And so everybody in the kingdom bowed down and showed honor to Haman as he came in inside, in and out of the gate, except one guy, that guy Mordecai. He refused to bow down to King Haman, and that made Haman so mad that he was just enraged, and he decided that he wanted the genocide of all of Mordecai's people. He wanted to kill all the Jews just because of this one guy, all right? Now, there was a lot happening there. There was bad blood in their families that went way back, and we also know that Haman was an offspring of Satan, so he really wants to kill the Jewish people. So he goes to the king, gets the king to sign an edict, an irrevocable edict that would execute all of the Jews. And the king signs it, deal done, sends it out, spreads throughout all the land. Everybody gets this news, and the city is in great confusion. Mordecai, down there at the king's gate, he gets the edict passed to him. A copy gets to him, and he looks at it. He's like, oh! He goes, and he wants to run and tell Esther now, who is the providential queen in the palace. She's the queen. And so he says, you got to do something about this, Esther. Esther, who is also a Jew. So she's on the hook with this edict as well. Mordecai goes to her and says, you have to go and plead with the king to stop this edict, save your people. But there's a problem. Mordecai knows it. Esther knows it. You don't go to see the king unless you're summoned by the king. The law said you could die for such a thing. So Esther obviously hesitates before she's going in there. Mordecai challenged her. He presses up against her. He said, God will save the Jews through one way or another. If it's not through you, it'll be through another way. But Esther, God has put you here in this position for such a time as this. Esther reflected upon those words. She acknowledged that there was a higher king than King Ahasuerus that she would eventually have to answer to. And so she agreed. She called for a 3-day fast in the land. She would also pray and fast. And she says, I'll go to the king, and if I die, I die. That's what's going on here, and this is just kind of the situation. And so today, that's where we are in the narrative. I think today, as we dive into chapter 5, I think we're going to see some principles that are imperative for us to be obedient in our own Esther moments. We said last week, life is full of Esther moments. Maybe not exactly like this, but moments when we have to stand up for what's right. Maybe if it's at our job or the school, in our neighborhood, the workplace, to share our faith with an unbeliever. Situations that become very difficult that require choices. To make decisions. To do what's right, even when it costs us, friends, a promotion, a relationship, career, money, whatever, or even our lives. And so we need two things in order to be obedient in our Esther moments. And I think two things we see in this chapter today is strategy and sacrifice. Okay? So let's look at these two things, these two ideas of strategy and sacrifice, and see if they're helpful for us. Now, right out of the gate in chapter 5, before we just kind of dive into the text, Esther has been subservient to God. She said yes, goes to the king, but she's very strategic in her approach to the king. Now remember, she has just finished fasting and praying, seeking the Lord before she went to the king. So before she went to see that king, she went to the king. You see the point here? The first point in the strategy of our Esther moments is that we pray. We seek the Lord. Because the strategy, what Esther's getting ready to do is a task that is beyond her ability. She's real pretty, and she could probably sway the king. But even she acknowledges this is a God-sized task, which she's getting ready to do. And so she prays and seeks the Lord. This is our first step. We need to take a book or a page from Esther's book here. Because I don't know if you're like me, I trust myself way too much. I kind of lean in on my cleverness or my knowledge or my intellect to try to talk people into things. And so you might be the same way, a little bit too self-trusting, a little too self-sovereign. And we need to remember here that the first step in our strategy in our Esther moments is to seek the Lord, His word, and seek Him through prayer. We did that last week. We called for our fast/prayer. If you didn't get a chance to do that, you can still do that. In fact, you can do that any time that you have an Esther moment that comes up into your life. All right, so let's keep going. Esther breaks the fast. She's done. Third day, she's done. But when she breaks her fast, she doesn't just go back to life as normal. She goes from asking to acting on God's plan. So immediacy. There's no procrastination, no pondering, no delaying. She just goes and starts to obey. She put on her royal robes. It's the first thing she did. She made preparations. She clothed herself in a particular way, right? She thought about what she was doing. I think she probably was doing it in such a way that, again, she would look desirable and pretty before the king, as she had previously won his favor by her looks. So I think she's taking time to pick out clothes to look beautiful to try to earn the favor of the king. She's being strategic, isn't she? Yes, she is. Well, she also didn't just put on the right clothes. She also put herself in the sight view of the king. She didn't just run right into the palace, into the king's court. She just put herself in the way so that the king would see her, because the people of God who hope to be used by God put themselves in the way of God. There's a lot of strategy happening here with Esther. She's not about to rush into the presence of the king. She's not busting in like a lady boss or a bull in a china shop, gonna blurt out, "I demand that you release all the Jews." Like, she knows she can't do that. Think about who this guy is, the king, King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. Movie 300 might ring a bell there. This guy was impulsive with a very short fuse. He has already dismissed Vashti because she refused to come to his drunken request. So he's quick trigger king, all right? In addition to that, history shows us that Xerxes or Ahasuerus, when they were battling Greece, he wanted a bridge built by his engineers, and they were building the bridge. Well, there were some bad storms that came through that delayed the building. Well, they got it done. Do you know what King Ahasuerus did to the engineers? He executed them because they were delayed in their building because of storms. This guy is impartial. He's impulsive. He's very quick trigger kind of. So she knows you don't rush in to the king's courts and just start blasting away. What would happen? This is a crucial moment here in the balance. Will the king, he sees her, notices her, right? So what's he going to do? Is he going to lower the scepter and summon her, or is he going to lower the boom and behead her? Because that's what the law could do here. Well, thanks be to a sovereign God who, according to Proverbs, holds the king's heart in his very hands. He's working his plan here. So King Ahasuerus sees Esther. He lowers the scepter. He shows her favor. He says, "Come. Not only are you welcome now," he looks at her and he says, "Esther, what can I do for you? What is it that you require of me? What do you request of me, Esther?" So here is this moment. Here is the "for such a time as this" moment, right? This is the big question. Is she going to plead for her people right now? This is the moment we've been waiting for, right? And what does she do? King, can you and Haman come to a party that I'm throwing tomorrow? I mean, you should be saying, "What? Like, what are you doing? Your people are in peril. There's a death decree over all of the, and you're having a dinner party, Esther. What are you doing here?" This is not delay. This is a deliberate strategy. We'll see that in just a minute. And by the way, she wasn't inviting the king to dinner so she could poison their food. That's not what she's doing. But let's keep going. Strategic. She asked him to come to the feast. And they got there, King Ahasuerus and Haman. They roll up to the feast. And their bellies are getting full, flowing with wine. It's going great. Great feast. And King Ahasuerus comes again to Esther at the feast. He's ready to fulfill her request. He says, "Esther, what do you desire?" Okay, surely now she's going to ask, right? Surely now she's going to come out and request and plead for her people. But no. Again, instead she says, hey, come back tomorrow. I'm going to do another feast, and I'll tell you tomorrow what my request is. Like, the reader reading along, not ahead, should say, what in the heck is going on right here? Is this Esther delaying? Is she dodging the inevitable? Is she lacking nerve? That's what the question you should be asking yourself here. And that is not actually the case. This is a deliberate strategy that Esther has. I think she's hooking him. She knows that what she's going to ask eventually to the king is an irrevocable law that's going to probably cause him some shame and some embarrassment if he tries to revoke his irrevocable own law. She knows his pride is at stake. So here's what she's doing in her strategy. She's being very intentional. She's being subtle, very tactful, respectful. She's honoring the king. She's being hospitable to the king. Esther has a very strategic method here. She had favor. She's trying to keep favor with the king here because she's setting them up for the big favor she's going to ask him in chapter 7. Spoiler alert, sorry. She's going to ask. But she's being very strategic in her plan. She had a strategy in her moment. There's great lessons for us here that we can learn from Esther here in our Esther moments. We can learn a lot of things here. First of all, again, I said that our life is full of all of these Esther moments. Not isolated to moments, but our life is full of all of these moments when we have to speak up. Stand up for what's right and wrong, good, fight evil, share our faith. There are times that we have to tell other people about Jesus if we want to see them come to Jesus, right? There are moments and times every day you're going to encounter people that their very lives and their very souls are at stake, right? People are perishing every day. There's a decree of death hanging over a lot of people out there, just like here in Esther's day. We have to have a strategy. We have to have a strategy because our decisions, when we make decisions in these moments, they're going to be risky, as we talked about. They may cost us a lot. And so we have to have a strategy in our Esther moments. You probably heard the saying, failing to plan is the same as planning to fail. Probably heard that before. For the sake of this sermon, I'm going to say that if you don't have a strategy, you're asking for a tragedy. If you don't have a strategy, you're asking for a tragedy. The word strategy, you might think, oh, that's kind of like not very spiritual. You're not really trusting the Lord if you have a strategy, or that's evil, that's worldly. No, I don't think so at all. I don't think being strategic is anti-gospel. Let me give you an illustration. If we were doing a mission trip to North Korea, communist North Korea, and we were leaving in, you know, a couple months, and we get everybody together, and we get on the plane. We're going direct flight from here, BNA, to North Korea. It probably didn't happen, but anyway, just go along the story. But we're going right to North Korea. And imagine we get up in the middle of the flight, mid-air, and we stand up and say, hey, we're followers of Jesus, and we're going to North Korea to share the gospel and to turn North Korea into a Christian country. You know what happens if we do that? Deplaned or deported. We never get to North Korea. We get sent back home. That's probably what's going to happen. So it probably wouldn't be a very good strategy to get up and do that in the middle of the plane, right? I'm not advocating for lying, of course, but I am advocating that strategy is a wisdom issue. It's a smart thing for us to do. We have to have a strategy in our Esther moments. Where do they start? Where did it start with Esther? It started with prayer and the Word of God. Our strategy must start with seeking the Word of God and prayer with God, because our Esther moments require the power of God. We cannot do them on our own. That's the first thing. The second thing is once we're done with the seeking of the Word and the praying to God, we have to actually go act. We actually have to obey. How many times have you said to yourself or to someone else that you're going to pray about something? Hey, you really need to get involved into a group. You really need to start this Bible study with us. You really need to start serving at church. And you really need to start going sharing your faith over here. Let's pray. Well, I'm just going to pray about it. You've all done that, right? We've all done that. And when we say we're trying to discern something, all we're really doing is delaying obedience. I've done that. You've done that too. We cannot. We have to have a strategy where we pray, we ask God, but we have to begin to act. We go. God never puts us in these positions to ponder. He puts us in the positions to act, to be proactive, and to be obedient. So as we go out in our Esther moment, and we're going to approach the situation, we're going to get there. Well, what do we do? Well, here's what we don't do. We don't try to bulldoze over unbelievers. We don't try to steamroll over people who disagree with us or turn into these Dobermans with doctrine and just try to just run shot over people. We don't do that. Esther didn't do that. We don't walk around and say things like, well, I'm just really direct with people and that's how I do it. I'm really direct. I just tell them like it is. If they don't like it, that's on them. That is pride and that is arrogance. And that person doesn't have an effective strategy, and they're going to be very limited on how God will use them. There are times, of course, when we have to be very direct or shake the dust off of our feet. But by and large, the strategy is not to run in and just bulldoze over people. We are people who must have a strategy that includes a plan like Esther's, one that is full of humility, honor, respect, intentionality. As much as it depends upon us, let me say that, right? You might get met with a lot of hostility. That ain't on you. But as much as it depends upon you, this is our strategy to come in this posture. But we have to remember that being strategic doesn't mean being silent. Esther eventually got to the ask, and so do you and so do I. We can't say that we're just working on people for like 6 months. And like, bro, what are you waiting for? You might die tomorrow. Why are you waiting 6 months before you share the gospel with this person? Why are you waiting 6 months to stand up at work and say, I ain't including the pronoun thing? Like, what do you need to pray about? You need to go do. This is what it means. We have to eventually speak up in our strategy. Bottom line, again, that if you don't have a strategy in your Esther moment, you're asking for tragedy. And really, this principle applies to a lot of areas of life, not just evangelistic strategies. This principle of not having a strategy applies to everything. If we want a good church that's effective in the kingdom of God, we have to have a strategy. We have a strategy for Sundays. We have a strategy for VBS. Kathy's been working on a strategy for like a year. We have a strategy for camp. We have a strategy for our local ministry and global ministry and all the ministries that we have at our church. We have a strategy that is a very wise thing to do, or else we would just come to church and say, hey, I don't know what we're doing today. We're just going to follow the Spirit. You've been to church like that before, right? They had no strategy. They don't know how to disciple people. There's no planning. There's nothing. And it's just all over the place. You have to have a strategy as a church or you won't have a church. Clearly, we leave room for the Spirit to move in there. But we have to have a strategy if we're being wise. You have to have a strategy for your marriage. You have to have a strategy for like date nights and getaways and hiring babysitters that are going to cost you money. Because that's what a strategy does, because your marriage is absolutely worth it. You have to have a strategy for your finances. You have to plan. You have to have a budget. These are wise things to do. We have to have a strategy if we want godly children who do not deconstruct and fall in love with the world when they hit their tweens. We have to have a strategy, parents. This is a really important one right here. That strategy, parents, it can't just be taking your kids to church. That won't get it. That strategy can't just be, I'm dropping them off at VBS. That's not enough. We have to have a strategy. Who's raising our children? We have to have a strategy for that. We have to have a strategy for their education. We can't just do what our parents did with us or what everybody in the culture is and what they're doing. We can't just educate our children and hand them over to Caesar. We can't do that. We have to have a strategy, and someone has got to say, I'm raising these kids. I'm discipling these kids. I'm indoctrinating my children with the things of God because I want them to be godly children. Parents, we have to have a strategy. We want to help you do that. We have a great resource, a good book that worked through our congregation called Habits of the Household. And it helps you get a strategy in your home for doing these things. We want to give you resources. So come ask. We'll be glad to help you with those things. If you want to grow spiritually, or if you want to grow in understanding what this book says. So sometimes we look at these and like, man, I don't really know what that means. I want to know, but I don't really know. You have to have a strategy. You have to have like Bible reading plans, a good Bible. You have to have a discipler, a mentor, a group for someone to help you grow spiritually. If you don't, you're asking for a tragedy. Again, we want to help in any of those domains that I just mentioned. If you want some help, we'll talk about that towards the end because we would love to help you form your strategy. Let's go to the second piece here. And this is sacrifice. Esther was used by God to save an entire nation because she was very strategic, but she was also willing to sacrifice. In what ways was she willing to sacrifice? Well, notice in this chapter, the king told her twice that he would give half of his kingdom away. Well, I don't think he meant that literally. I don't really think he was going, hey, I'm just going to give you all of my, half of my kingdom, you have everything. I think what he means is he's looking at her and he's saying, hey, baby, just tell me what you want. Anything, you can have it. I think he's kind of infatuated with her. He's talking that sweet language. I'll give you whatever. But the reality of it is he was willing to give up a lot to just give it to Esther. And this would have been a ton because King Ahasuerus was probably the wealthiest man in the free world. I'm talking riches, splendor, he's got a palace, he has everything he has at his disposal. There's nothing that he deprives himself of. And so he's literally going to give it to Esther. And all Esther has to say, yeah, I want all your stuff. Half of your stuff. I want it all. How tempting would that be, by the way? Let's not just kind of blow past that. It's probably the equivalent of being offered like millions and millions of millions of dollars. And he just asks her, and all she's got to say is yes. This is the moment. But instead of being selfish and practicing self-indulgence and asking for his possessions, she wants her people. She's being selfless. She rejects all of those things because she knows her life is so much bigger than a bunch of possessions. She sacrificed a lot. She sacrificed power, money, and comfort. She was willing to sacrifice. Now, she was also willing to sacrifice her own life. We already know that walking into the king's court, she was risking her own life in that moment. So she was willing to sacrifice her very life. But even going into the king and asking this request, to save her people, she was also willing to sacrifice her life again because she had been hiding the fact that she was a Jew. Remember, Mordecai told her not to do that? So the king, her husband, doesn't know she's a Jew. So if she goes to the king and says, Haman's doing this, and the king looks over and says, you're a Jew, I didn't know you're a Jew, I'm gonna kill you too. She's risking her own life in this moment. But she was willing to sacrifice her own life to live on mission for God and God's people. She was a follower of Jesus before Jesus came. Listen to what the Lord said in Luke 9. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You and I are included alongside of Esther and all of the saints that went before her and after her, and maybe even some of the saints in your family that have died and gone to be with the Lord. We too are a part of this big, huge, grand redemptive plan in human history that God is doing. But far too many times, we, along with the Western world, get way too focused on self, self-love, self-indulgence, self-centered schedules in our life. We get so consumed with making a name for ourselves, we don't really sacrifice much at all, especially not our lives. We're not willing to sacrifice a Sunday sometimes, much less our lives. So how do we get beyond that? How do we get to the place of Esther where we're willing literally to die for the sake of God and his kingdom? Well, here's where I think we have to remember. Our lives are so much bigger than what we think they are. Our lives are so much bigger than getting married, scholarships, going to school, nice houses, nice cars, nice clothes. Our lives are so much bigger than that, y'all. There's nothing, of course, wrong with those things and pursuing those things. But our lives are so much bigger. We've got to get up here to see that we are a part for such a time as this in God building his kingdom on earth through us. That is our purpose on the earth. And I think if we can get there, I think it helps us to fulfill our roles and ultimately practice sacrifice. It does require sacrifice. Now let me transition, because there's a transition in the text in your Bibles. It probably is. It breaks from 8 to 9. There's kind of a two-part thing happening here. So after the first 8 verses, the author tells us that Esther was strategic and sacrificial. The switch is now to Haman, the horrible, who's basically satanic and selfish. We get a little bit of a story here with him. So he leaves that feast. Remember, he's kicking it with the king and Esther, they're partying. He leaves the feast. He's full of joy. He's glad in heart. All these things. And here's what happens on the way out. He sees that old joker, Mordecai. There he is standing at the gate again, refusing to bow and show him honor again. And it incited rage and wrath inside of Haman again. Here he is again. So Haman's mad. He's ticked off. He goes home to his house. He invites his wife and all of his friends. They all come over. He's sitting around. And then he starts to brag about the splendor of his riches. He starts to brag about how many sons he has, about all the promotions he's been given, the money, the power, the fame. I got invited to the king's party. Only me. Like, he's sitting there bragging about his life. If he had Facebook, he's the guy that's posting, come to my house, I'm awesome, right? That's what he's doing here. And he says, he sits there and he's got all this stuff, right? He's bragging, he's individualism, all eyes on him. He's wanting people to, to worship him, basically. But here's what he said. He tells his wife and his friends, no matter how much stuff I have, none of it matters if I don't have Mordecai's honor. He says, everything else is worthless. He was hyper-focused on the one thing he couldn't have. And imagine for just a minute, his wife and his sons are probably present. And he's sitting there saying, they're nothing. I don't care about them. I just want Mordecai's honor. Pride hurts those around us that we love. So think about this for just a minute. This guy, Haman, he's got all this stuff, the power in the world, the money, the fame, accolades, assets, achievements. He's got all that. But he has no peace. He got no peace. He wants the one thing he can't have. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying, oh, I would just have some peace if I could get that promotion at work. If I could just get that scholarship. If I could just get this house and this neighborhood or this car. Or if people would just start to recognize how awesome I am. If I could just have that, then I would have peace. No, you wouldn't. You won't. Not only will you never find peace in anything else but Jesus, you'll end up hurting the people around you too. When you pursue those things more than Christ, the people around you basically feel worthless. Golly, all he ever talks about is their job. They want to get this promotion, this house. It just seems they're so discontent with me. That's what pride does. May it not be said of us. So Haman, his wife and his friends start to give him some counsel. He's down. He's got no peace. And so in typical fashion in the book, they give horrible, horrible counsel. Oh, here's how we cheer you up. Speedy revenge. Go get some gallows about 80 feet high and let's hang Mordecai tomorrow morning and then let's just go to the party tomorrow night. Haman, here's the plan, and it pleases Haman. Of course it would. This plan that Haman comes up with will eventually lead to destruction, which is consistent with Proverbs. Pride is the pathway to destruction. So this is where chapter 5 ends, okay? Ends, done. If you want to see how the drama unfolds, of course you can read ahead. You can do that. I would hope and prefer you may come back next week so we can see how the drama unfolds together. All right? So come back, please. But let's talk about our response to this today. How do we respond to chapter 5? All right? And here's what I think. I think here, this is a tale of three plans. Three plans. There is, number one, the perfect plan of God that is above all other plans. This is a plan that cannot be thwarted. Is there something going on with the lights in here? Y'all with me? Y'all with me? All right, stay with me. All right. There's the plan of God working his perfect providence in here. Nothing's going to stop it. It will be accomplished. That's the first plan we all need to know. But then there's two other people making plans here. There's the plan of Esther, and there's the plan of Haman. And their plans stand in stark contrast to one another. Esther had a plan. Haman had a plan. Esther's plan was birthed from prayer. Haman's plan was birthed from personal glory. Esther's plan was sacrificial. Haman's plan was selfish. Esther's plan was to make a name for God. Haman's plan was to make a name for himself. Ultimately, Esther's plan was on the side of God. Haman's plans were on the side of Satan. Esther's plan would lead to deliverance. Haman's plan would lead to destruction. Here's the question. Whose plans most resemble the plans that you have for your life today? Notice I didn't ask if you had prayed a prayer before, or do you go to church, or if you consider yourself a good person. We're asking way bigger questions here. Whose plans more resemble the plans that you have for your life today? Are the plans for your life birthed from God's word, prayer, or the plans for your life birthed through chasing your dreams and following your heart, doing what's right in your own eyes? Are the plans for your life to do good for God's people, or the plans for your life to do good for you and you alone? Are the plans for your life to sacrifice self, to put other people before you? Or are the plans for your life to get accolades, approval, and assets? Are the plans for your life to make a name for yourself, or are they to make a name for God? Bottom line, are the plans for your life for the development of God's kingdom, or are they for the detriment of God's kingdom? It can only be one or the other. Whose plans most resemble the plans you have for your life? We need to do some examination here. That's not something you blow past. You could unintentionally and unwillingly be serving out the plans of Satan and not your Savior. Whose plans are you living your life for? I pray that the Lord would speak to you and lead us to the place where we would start to practice being strategic and being sacrificial. Again, we don't look at this lesson here today and say, be strategic and be sacrificial. Look at Esther. That's not what we do. We don't learn to practice strategy and sacrifice by looking at Esther, and we sure don't learn it by looking in the mirror or looking within ourselves for some secret power. Now, the way that you learn to practice strategy and sacrifice is by looking to the perfect one, Jesus Christ, who came and he lived every millisecond of his life in perfect strategy. Every moment was intentional, leading all the way up to the cross, where what would he do? He would sacrifice his own life so that you and I could have forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life. That is who we look to above all things, the gospel according to Esther. And the good news, here's the good news. When we do that, he then gives us the power to perform strategy and sacrifice. He puts the Holy Spirit inside of us so that we can be strategic and we can be sacrificial, and it even gets better, because here's what he does. When we fail to be strategic and when we fail to be sacrificial, he provides grace upon grace and mercy and forgiveness every time we do. That is the good news of the gospel, and that makes me want to walk out of here and go be strategic and go be sacrificial. That is the point of the gospel. Let me pray for us today. Father, thank you, Lord Jesus. Your word is a rock. It never moves. It's timeless. It is for all days. It's never archaic. It is never out of style. It's timeless, and we believe it. We stake our lives upon it today, Father. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy, for forgiving us when we have failed to be strategic and intentional, failed to be sacrificial and been more selfish. Thank you for grace and mercy. So now, God, would you help us to be a church today to go live faithfully in our Esther moments, and do it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.